All right. We'll go ahead and get started this morning. I will say there may be some of you who were just not aware that we are starting a new members class this morning as well. So if you are looking to do that, that's across the hall in my office. So if you wanted to sneak over there, you can. But for the rest of us, if you would, turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, I want to begin with the reading of a few verses from John 5, specifically verses 25 to 29. John 5, 25 to 29. There, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he's given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in their tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." Let's pray. Father, we pray that you might give us insight again this morning as we think through more of the doctrine of salvation, and this morning specifically this doctrine of your effectual calling. And we pray that it might give us confidence in evangelism, that it might grant us boldness. For I think that's why you have shared with us this truth and revealed it to us, so that we might have hope and encouragement to go and proclaim the gospel to those who do not believe. I also pray that you would keep us humble. Help us to remember there is no reason to boast in our salvation, but let him who boasts boast in the Lord. So, Father, just equip us this morning to learn, to understand, to love your truth, and to be moved by it as you would have us do. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, one of the questions we could have after last week, we studied this, the fact that the Bible talks about election. And I laid out historically how the church has looked at this doctrine. And there are a couple different ways I thought that were acceptable. And I argued what I thought was most biblical. But again, you can fall down in either one of those camps and be fine. But after that lesson, there should be a question perhaps rolling around in our mind that says something like this. If indeed, however you understand the doctrine of election, God elects people, how is it then that he brings them to salvation? So if God were to say, for example, I'm going to save Lee, say before the foundation of the world, I'm going to bring Lee to myself, how does he do that? And the answer historically has been that God calls them to himself in an effective or in an effective way, or the way that this has been talked about historically, is that he brings about an effectual call. Effectual, just indicating there that it is effective, an effective call. Now, sometimes this doctrine right here has been called another name. And this doctrine has sometimes been referred to as the same reality, but it's been referred to sometimes as irresistible grace. Those are two L's, by the way. So this has been called sometimes irresistible grace. Now, I think effectual call between the two is a better term. The reason irresistible grace is not always the best is for a couple of reasons. One, the word irresistible is a bit of a misnomer in one sense. Because all of us know that there are times, even before we believe, that we heard the gospel and we resisted, right? So there's one sense in which we look and we say, no, I think I did resist the gospel call for a long time, maybe a number of years, maybe most of my life. So in one sense, I think that's a bit of a misnomer. The other reason is that I think it lends itself to misinterpretation. There are a couple of ways that we use the word irresistible, and we mean totally different things by them. So one, I've used something like this as an example before, but say a husband came home and his wife was missing, and she was gone for a couple of days, and then they found her and she had been kidnapped. And let's say over those 2 days, she comes back finally and she says, she's crying and she says, "I'm so sorry, I just feel so bad." And you say, well, why do you feel so bad? Well, I was away from you and away from the kids for a couple of days. I just feel so terrible. I mean, I left you guys on your own. And you say, yeah, but you were kidnapped, right? And she says, yeah. I couldn't resist it, right? I was taken. Then what you would say is, listen, when we say irresistible, it means there you couldn't resist. You couldn't help it. There's nothing to apologize for. On the other hand, let's take the same scenario. A wife's gone for a couple of days from her family, and she comes home and she says, I'm so sorry. You say, why are you sorry? And she says, well, this, you know, today I went to do the bank, went to deposit the check or whatever, and a guy walked in, and he was irresistible. You know, 6'3", 160, thinning hair, you know, irresistible, right? And so I just followed him out. I just thought, man, he's so handsome. He's so whatever. I couldn't turn back from him. And then finally, after a couple of days, I thought, what am I doing? I have a husband and children, and I came back home. Well, we mean two different things there by irresistible, right? On the one hand, we mean you really can't help because you're under compulsion. You're forced to do it. Somebody actually is pushing you towards this. The other is that your desires are overwhelmed. When people do talk about irresistible grace, they mean that latter example. Your desires are overwhelmed. It's not like people say, you know, I got saved because I was sitting there and I just wanted to do great evil, but all of a sudden there was like this tractor beam, you know, and I was like, I hate Jesus, I hate him, amazing grace, you know. That's not what we're talking about. It's not that kind of irresistible, right? But it's people saying, for years, I chased after sin. I didn't want Jesus Christ. I didn't want it. But then something arose in my heart where all of a sudden I saw the glory of the gospel. I saw this and I could not help but chase after Jesus Christ by faith. It was irresistible in that sense. So the second reason I don't think that's the best term is because sometimes you have to explain. Here's what I mean by irresistible. So sometimes people reject it because they hear it in one sense, irresistible. But you mean your desires overwhelm. But either way, I think this term is a better way to talk about it. Effectual calling. God effectually calls people to himself. So that's what I want to look at this morning. But first of all, what I want to say is the Bible talks about call and uses the word call in a couple of ways. Sometimes the Bible uses call to mean saved. This is when it's referring to the effectual call. I mentioned this a few weeks back. Every time Paul, in his writings, if you're reading the writings of Paul, every time Paul, in his writings, used the word call, he means saved, without exception. So when Paul talks about call, he's always talking about this, the effectual call. So Paul will look at this text this morning, but Romans 8:28. Right? All those whom he foreknew, he predestined. All those whom he predestined, he called. All whom he called, he justified. All whom he justified, he glorified. When Romans 8:28, right? All things work together for those who love God and who are called. Paul means there those who are saved. Right? This isn't some kind of special category of Christians, just all Christians. We'll see in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 this morning. Paul says to Jews, the gospel is a stumbling block. To Greeks, it's an offense. But to those who are called, he means saved, right? However, not all biblical writers use the term call in the same way. Some use it in more of a general sense, and historically this has been called the general call. So, for example, Matthew will write, many are called, but few are chosen. Right. So the Bible uses call a couple different ways. So I want to distinguish them and then lay out again what we mean by each. The general call is just the call of salvation that must go out to every man. So as believers, we have a duty to preach the gospel to everyone without exception. We have a duty. That's why we labor even to go to parts of the world that may be dangerous. Where there's not the conveniences of life. It's not a place where you can live in luxury. But we go there because people have not heard the gospel, and we're issuing this general call of the gospel. We're proclaiming to them that though they are sinful and under the wrath of God, Jesus Christ has lived a perfect life. He's died on the cross to pay for our sins. He's been raised from the dead on the third day so that if they will repent and believe, they can have eternal life. But if they don't repent and believe, they'll be condemned. So every man, because every man has a duty to repent and believe in the gospel, the general call of the gospel must go out to every man without exception. So we preach it. We don't ask any question like this. I wonder if before the foundation of the world, God chose this person. We don't ask that question. We just preach the gospel to every man and we plead with them. Remember Paul says to the Corinthians, he writes to them and says, "You are ambassadors for Christ, and we plead with men to be reconciled to God." We go out to every man without exception. We plead with them to be reconciled to God. We preach to them the general gospel call. Now, yes, we know. Look at John chapter 3, just a couple chapters back, if you started out with me in John 5. Just a couple chapters back, we know that not all men who hear the general call of the gospel will believe. Not all will believe. So a number have heard the general call of the gospel and rejected it. In fact, a number of us may have for a long period of time. Others reject it all the way until the end, and then they die, condemned. Right? But John 3 sheds light on the reason that people reject the gospel. Look at John chapter 3, verse 20. "For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his deeds have been carried out in God." So the reason Jesus tells us in John 3, the reason people don't come to the light, the reason people don't come to the gospel is because they hate the light and they love darkness. So when we go out and preach the gospel, it's not like we're preaching to people who are just in kind of a neutral setting. We're preaching to people who hate the light. No man does good. No man pursues God, right? So men are in their sin. They're captive to their sin, and they love darkness. Let's use an example. I hate pickles. They're just my least favorite food. So if you're going to force me to eat pickles, you have to literally force me, cram them in my mouth, or some miracle would have to happen, right? My desire would have to change so that what I hate, I now love. So if just by talking to me, somehow you convinced me to eat pickles, it would be a miracle. Because I would say, not only did you talk me into it, but I've tasted them. I don't like them. Something miraculous has happened. The same thing has to happen when people come to the gospel. They hate the light and they love darkness. So if people are all going to all of a sudden turn from the darkness and run towards the light, a miracle has to happen. Their desire has to change. And the question then becomes, well, how do people who love darkness and hate the light have that miracle change in their heart so that now all of a sudden they love the light and want to turn from the darkness and run toward the light? And the answer is that the effectual call produces life in them. Now, let me show you then where we see this, for example, in the Bible. Let me say one other thing as I say it. The effectual call comes as we make the general call of the gospel. So if I were just drawing it out this way, you got a guy here, and we'll use these two lines just to demonstrate that he's speaking. So he's speaking the gospel to all these people out here. So he's making the general call of the gospel. So this guy's out preaching. He's gone to a village, whatever. He's preaching the gospel, and he's making the general call of the gospel. He's telling them, you're on your sins, you're under the wrath of God. He's telling them that Jesus Christ lived a perfect life. He died on the cross for our sins. He was raised on the third day. He's commanding them all to repent and believe. He's making the general call. As he's making the general call, the Lord Jesus Christ is making an effectual call to a few of these individuals, to a couple of these individuals, so that these people who hear the same general call are also drawn in. So that all of a sudden, to these people, they're saying, this is foolish. This is stupid. This makes no sense. Prove this. But these people hear it, and they're going, this is the power of God to salvation. Well, what's the difference? They're all hearing the general call. It's that the effectual call is going to a few. So let me show you how this works out in the Scripture. First of all, look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, just to show that we haven't created this idea. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul talks to the Thessalonians, and Paul tells them we know that God chose you. Now, that's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? I mean, how do we know that God chose anybody? As Charles Spurgeon once said, it's not like everybody has a tag on their back that said elect or not elect. So you go through and look and say, oh, your tag says that you're elect. I should preach the gospel to you. You're probably going to believe, if not today, at some point. Or yours says you're not elect. I guess I shouldn't even waste my time. No, it's not like that. So then how does Paul say to the Thessalonians, we know that you're chosen by God? Well, listen to what he says. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you. Okay, now he's about to tell them why he knows that. Because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. And he goes on to say, you know what kind of men we were around you for your sake. What Paul is saying here is, we know that God chose you. How do you know that? Because when we preached the general call of the gospel, it came to you in a powerful way. You heard it not as, oh, that's an interesting message. You heard it as, that's compelling me to come to Jesus Christ by faith. Again, men who loved darkness and hated light are all of a sudden saying, I love darkness. I love light and I want to pursue the light. I now want to turn from darkness. What happened? Jesus Christ effectually is calling his people to himself. Let me show you another text then that speaks of this more deliberately. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Working backwards here in our scripture references, but we'll just keep going that direction. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll start in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 1. For since, in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. So how does God save people? He saves them as they believe in the message we preach. This is why preaching, proclaiming, speaking the gospel is crucial. Verse 22. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. So Paul says, here's what goes on. Let's say I was preaching the gospel to a room like this, and let's say this side of the room were Gentiles and this side of the room is Jews. And I'm preaching the gospel, and the Jews, by and large, are rejecting the gospel because you are saying, this doesn't make sense, prove it. I mean, we've looked for the Messiah, but the Messiah is not one who's going to suffer and die. The Messiah is not one who's going to be humiliated. The Messiah is not one who's going to be hanged up on a cross, because Deuteronomy tells us anyone who's hanged on a tree is cursed, right? So this side is saying, by and large, I don't believe it. This side over here, Gentiles are saying, this is just a folly. It's foolishness. We all know that you're going to be judged on the basis of being able to do more good works than bad works or something like that, right? And so Gentiles are saying, this doesn't make sense. You're telling me I'm saved because God, the Son, took on flesh, lived a perfect life that I couldn't live, died to pay for my sins, was raised on the third day. So by and large, this group is saying, this is foolishness. So both of them, Jews and Gentiles, Paul says, may well reject the gospel for different reasons. They're saying, prove it. They're saying this is foolish. Yet, again, listen to what Paul says here in verses 23 and 24. But we preach Christ crucified. Again, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So Paul says, even because Jews are rejecting for one reason and Gentiles are rejecting for a different reason, what we do doesn't change. We preach Christ. And to those who are called. Now, what does he mean by this? Again, Paul's preaching the gospel indiscriminately. Aren't all of them receiving the call? Repent and believe. Well, yeah, they're all receiving the general call. But Paul says when you preach to a group like that, Jews and Gentiles, there are some who are called by the Lord. And as we preach, not knowing what God is doing, as we preach the gospel indiscriminately to Jews and Gentiles, there are going to be some Gentiles and some Jews who are called. And all of a sudden, they're hearing the gospel call, and they're saying, this is the power of God, and this is the wisdom of God. And they come forward and place their faith in Jesus Christ. And let me show you one other text, then, that I think is really a clinching text. Just turn back a little bit more to Romans chapter 8. Because if you say, I want to see this in the Bible, I want to see this word. Yes, Paul uses called right there, but is there a sense that says that there is a call like this so that everybody who receives this call always is saved? And the answer is yes. Romans 8, we'll start in verse 28, but we'll read through verse 30. Romans 8, 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called. So I already have this set up here. For those who are called according to His purpose. Verse 29 and 30. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. So let's get our chain here. I'm going to I'll just erase this beautiful diagram I put on the board. There's no copyright on that, so feel free to use those stick men and arrows and lines. Paul lays out this what often is called the chain of salvation. Those whom God foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, right? Those whom He predestined, He called. Those whom He called, He justified. And unlike Timothy, who kept writing here last week, I'm going to bring it down here and say those whom He called are justified. He glorified. Now, do you see how this works? However you understand this term and this term, which we looked at last week, and I laid out how I think you should understand them. I think to foreknow, when God foreknows, what He's saying is He set His affection on you before the foundation of the world. So those whom God set His affection on and said, this one will be mine, He predestined them to be conformed to the image of His Son. Those whom He predestined, He called, justified, glorified. But note how this works. The text says, everybody God foreknew. However you understand that. Everybody He foreknew, He predestined. All those whom He predestined to be conformed to His Son, He called. All those whom He called, He justified. All those whom He justified, He glorified. So we've done that one way. Let's start at the end and work backwards. In the end, is everyone going to be glorified and receive a resurrection body to live with the Lord Jesus Christ forever? Well, of course not. Some are going to be condemned in judgment, right? But who then is glorified? Who will be with Christ forever in eternity? The answer is those whom He justifies. I don't think we have any problem with that. In fact, historically as Baptists, we've often pointed to this text to show the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. Or sometimes we talk about that as eternal security. But the perseverance of the saints is shown right here. If God's ever justified you, if He's ever truly justified you, don't worry. He'll hold on to you until the end because all those whom He justified, He glorified. That's exactly right. In fact, the text is so certain that right now, if you're a believer, you can look back at the point at which you first placed your faith in Jesus Christ and talk about that as if it's past, right? God's justified me. The moment you and I place our faith in Jesus Christ, Jesus' perfect righteousness is counted for us, and we are announced righteous. Now, we know the Spirit's still sanctifying us, and it's not until this day we're going to be made perfectly righteous, but our end times judgment has already been pronounced. We've been justified at the moment we have faith in Christ. So we can look back and talk about, this is why we sometimes speak of salvation in the past tense, right? I was saved when I was 9. The reason we do that, we're talking about our justification that occurred in the past. We can also talk about salvation in the future, right? I'm waiting for my salvation to be complete, or waiting for the day I'll be fully saved. Well, there we're talking about our glorification, something to come, the day when my body is going to be raised, the day when I won't desire sin anymore, all of that, right? Well, that's future. Well, why does Paul speak about it almost as if it's already happened? It's because it's so certain in Paul's mind. Right? If you've been justified, you're going to be glorified. It's a done deal. But if we say then, and we do, we usually don't hesitate this, everyone who's going to be glorified in the end are those who have been justified. And not everybody's glorified, only those who are justified. Well, then, in this life, is everybody justified? No. Who are? Those who are called. So then what Romans 8:29 and 30 is showing us is that the Bible speaks of a call that doesn't go out to everybody, right? Because all who are called are justified and not everybody's justified. All who are called end up being glorified. Not everybody's going to be glorified. But everybody who is foreknown, basically, if God does one of these things for you, He's doing all of them. If He's foreknown you, He's going to predestine you to be conformed to the image of His Son. If He's predestined you, He's going to call you. If He's called you, He's going to justify you. If He's justified you, He's going to glorify you. So that's why then people have noted in the history of the church, then there is a call that if you receive it, you will be justified. That's why it's been called the effectual call. Now, let me show this to you just in some Old Testament imagery, because this isn't just an idea that comes up in the New Testament. It's something we see in the Old Testament as well. Let me read to you, let me read to you a couple of texts in the Old Testament. Let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 37. These are some long readings, but I think it's worth it to hear it. I think this is what's being pictured in Ezekiel 37. God is showing Israel, His people have sinned and been driven out of their land and taken into captivity. And so we know that Ezekiel the whole time has been prophesying against Jerusalem. You're going to be taken into captivity. And then God shows Ezekiel this vision of dry bones. The reason that it's important that they're dry bones, well, it's not really like if you have freshly wet bones, you know, that there's a likelihood they're going to live. But dry bones are even deader. That's the point, right? These aren't bones from someone who just died. These are dried up bones, you know. And what the Lord's doing is He's showing Ezekiel, is it possible that I can bring my people out of captivity? And even that's just a type, because the ultimate hope here in Ezekiel isn't that God would bring some Israelites out of Babylonian captivity, but that He would bring life to His people. So He's using this as a metaphor, saying, is it possible that I can bring life where there's death? Now think of it this way. We're dead in our sins, right? Is it possible that we can become alive when we're dead in our sins? So the Lord uses this image then. And here's what He says to Ezekiel. He takes him to this valley of dry bones. And starting in verse 11 of Ezekiel 37. Then He said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are clean cut off. Now, He's already asked him, can these bones live? Right? And Ezekiel answers rightly, Lord, only You know. And what's interesting is you would think, well, then what's the Lord going to do to Ezekiel in this vision to get these bones to live? Maybe start putting them together, doing some work, try to find some muscles around and adhere them to the bones or whatever. No. Listen to what He says. Verse 12. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves. I will raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and I raise you from your graves, O my people. I'll put my spirit within you and you shall live. I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken and I will do it, declares the Lord. And what then ultimately happens was, as Ezekiel speaks and he prophesies to these bones come together and form a vast army. They live. The Lord says to Ezekiel, speak, and the bones live. The reason God says to Ezekiel to do that is because throughout the Old Testament story, and we could trace this out, I'm not going to take the time to do it, but the Lord always brings life by speaking. Right? He speaks, and there's life. This is why Paul says the Lord's chosen to bring life where there's death. He's chosen to bring salvation by the foolishness of our preaching. We preach. So our task as individuals going to a world that's dead in their sins is not to go and try to work and produce life somehow physically, but it's to preach this message. Let me give you another Old Testament imagery. Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah chapter 23. This is actually a very similar situation. The Lord's speaking of His people now. They've been judged and scattered in the earth. They've been removed from their land, taken into captivity. And in Jeremiah chapter 23, the Lord says, I'm going to bring them to Myself. Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of My pasture, declares the Lord. Here He's using shepherds, I think, as probably the leaders of Israel, the kings, the political leaders, those who have been teaching them. They're not teaching the people the Word. They're teaching them to turn from them and worship idols. And so God says, woe to them who destroy and scatter the sheep of My pasture, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning the shepherds who care for My people, you scattered My flock and have driven them away, and you have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for your evil deeds, declares the Lord. Then I will gather the remnant of My flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. I will set shepherds over them who will care for them. They shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, neither shall be any be missing, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king and deal wisely, and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called, the Lord is our righteousness. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives who brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives who brought up and led the offspring of the house of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, they shall dwell in their own land. And I could read another text, Ezekiel 34, but the Lord continually uses this imagery as if His people are sheep that have been scattered all over the earth, and He's going to go get them. He's going to be a shepherd who gathers His sheep to Himself. That becomes a metaphor for salvation. The shepherd gathering His sheep. Now let's go to the New Testament then. John chapter 10. And I think you'll see this all come together here in John chapter 10. So remember this, excuse me, this element from Ezekiel chapter 37. How can dead men live? Ezekiel, speak to them, preach to them, prophesy to them. And what you say, if you say live, the bones will live. And this idea that God is a shepherd gathering His sheep who have been scattered all over the face of the earth. I think we'll see these two themes coming together. John chapter 10. We'll begin in verse 7. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now, a number of times we talk about Jesus as if He is the kind of person who walks around preaching and He just stops and says, there's a vine over there. I'll use that as a sermon illustration. I'm the true vine. That's typically, sometimes, but it's typically not what Jesus does. It's not as if Jesus is walking around and He sees a sheep and says, this is reminding me of a good sermon illustration I can use. You guys are like sheep. No, Jesus is somebody who knows the Old Testament really, really well. You can write that down if you want. Jesus knows the Old Testament well. No. But He does, obviously. So 9 times out of 10, when Jesus uses these kinds of images, what He's doing is He's using imagery from the Old Testament. And so it is here. Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. This is not Jesus just seeing a sheep on the side of the road. This is Jesus saying, remember God said, I'm going to gather My people. I'm going to gather My people to Myself so that they might be saved. Sheep are a metaphor for God's people who have been scattered along the earth. Verse 8. All who came before Me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. How does a shepherd gather sheep? Right? He calls them. So apparently, from what I've heard, I've never witnessed this, but apparently you can even get 3 shepherds who have their own flocks of sheep and put them all together. And then the shepherds can stand in different places and call their sheep. And their sheep know their voice and will go to them. So the sheep are all mixed together. Each shepherd starts calling. Sheep goes to shepherd A. Sheep goes to shepherd B. C sheep go to shepherd C. So Jesus is using this imagery as well. The sheep did not listen to them. Verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. So this is another text that clearly shows if you're going to be saved, you must come through Jesus. Salvation is in him alone. Verse 10. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. Again, if I had read Ezekiel 34, we would see the Lord clearly identifying himself as he is the shepherd who's going to gather his sheep. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. In the Old Testament, it is without debate, the shepherd is God. This is one place. We know Jehovah's Witnesses have taken their New Testaments and tweaked them a little bit so that they have so that we'll have trouble if we take their New World Translation saying, well, I was about to point to this text and show you that it clearly says, and the Word was God, but you've changed it to the Word was a God or something like that, right? Well, typically, Jehovah's Witnesses aren't shrewd enough, aren't wise enough to target texts like this. So even if you pick up the New World Translations, I have asked them before, who is the shepherd in the Old Testament? The Lord is my shepherd. Jehovah, right? Jehovah's the shepherd. That's right, that's right, that's right. Then why does Jesus have the audacity to say, I am the good shepherd in John 10, verse 11? Nonetheless, here we go. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep who are not of this fold. So this is his way of saying to the Jews, some of you are my sheep, but I have sheep that are not of this fold, that are not Jews, that are Gentiles. I'm going to bring them to myself too. God's plan is not just to save Jews who believe, but to save Gentiles who believe as well, right? Verse 16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down. I have the authority to take up it again, the charge that I have received from my Father. So Jesus here then is setting up the imagery of, I've come to call the sheep to myself. Remember from Jeremiah 23, we could read Ezekiel 34, Ezekiel 37. The Lord's gathering his people as a shepherd, gathering his sheep who've been scattered all over the earth. Jesus says, those who've been scattered aren't just Jews, Gentiles as well. And the way he's going to do it is Jesus is going to call to them. Look at chapter 10. Stay right here. Look at verse 25. Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not part of my flock. You see, this is picking up on effectual calling here as well. If they had been part of the flock, they would have believed. This is going back to this idea of we looked at with election, foreknowledge and all this. But look at verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. So Jesus says, the Father who said he's going to gather his sheep, he's going to gather them by means of me speaking and calling my sheep to himself. Again, a text we read earlier, I'll just reference it here. John 5, 25. Well, we're right here in John. We might as well turn back and look at it again. John 5, 25. Jesus says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming. Now skip this next phrase just for a second. Just a few words. An hour is coming when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now we say that's a reference to the resurrection, and that's right, I think. There's a day when Jesus Christ will descend and he's going to say, "Arise." And those who are dead in their tombs will rise to be with Christ forever. But notice what he also says there, that other phrase we missed. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Jesus says, this hour is right now. Well, Jesus, are there some people then who are being raised from the dead all along history, and then many of them will be raised at the end? No, the Scripture teaches everybody who's resurrected will be resurrected in the same moment, right? At the trumpet will blow, Jesus Christ will descend, and with a cry, we will be raised. So why does he say the hour is now here when people will hear the voice of the Son of God and live? It's because I think he's making a reference here to effectual calling. You and I, when we were dead in our sins and we were lost and we were not believers, the reason you and I believed is because we heard the voice of Jesus Christ, our shepherd. And as he spoke to us, we came to life and followed him. "My sheep know my voice and they come to me." Sometimes we use that reference to say the Spirit of God can lead you. Are you struggling about whether or not you need to do this or that? Are you struggling about whether you need to take this job or that job? You know, just pray and ask Jesus to speak to you. You know him, the sheep know his voice. I mean, that's fine and good in the sense that, yes, I think the Spirit can communicate to us subjectively, but that's not what that text is saying. The text is saying, you and I know the voice of the Son of God. When we, sheep, scattered all over the earth, dead in our sins, hear the Son of God say, "Live," we live. And we come to him. So then if we follow the Old Testament storyline, how is it that God, the shepherd, is gathering his sheep from all over the face of the earth so that they might come to him and be saved? And the answer is, through his Son, whom he sent, the Good Shepherd, and through the Son's voice speaking to his sheep who hear his voice, and if they are of his flock, they will believe and be saved. But now let's ask this question. How in the world does that happen when Jesus Christ is back at the Father's right hand? Right? I mean, how in the world? We get it when Jesus is walking the earth and he says to Peter, "Come." And Peter comes. Or he says to Matthew, the tax collector, "Come," and Matthew comes. Or when Jesus preaches to Zacchaeus and says to him, "Believe," and he believes. But how is it that God the Son, how is it that people are hearing Jesus' voice now so that his sheep hear the voice of their shepherd and live? And here's the glorious answer. The sheep, even though they've not yet believed, hear the voice of their shepherd, Jesus Christ, as you and I preach the gospel. Right? This is why the text talks about us being ambassadors or representatives for Jesus Christ. As you and I now go forth, to return to this glorious diagram, as you and I go forth into all the world and we preach the gospel, as Paul says, we'll preach the gospel to Jews, we'll preach the gospel to Gentiles, and a number of them will reject it. A number of them will say that, "Prove it. That doesn't make any sense." Others will say this is foolishness, this is folly. But there are going to be some who are called, who hear the voice of the shepherd, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, through your gospel proclamation. And as you and I preach the gospel, Jesus Christ, in a way that's not visible, right? But Jesus Christ is calling his sheep to himself so that they might live. So just to make this real practical, I was born in a home, praise the Lord, where my parents preached the gospel to me again and again and again. And if you want to know why did I believe, it's because I had parents preaching the gospel to me. And on one of those occasions, as they preached the gospel to me, I wouldn't have said this as a 9-year-old, but the reality is true. I heard the voice of Jesus Christ calling to me in such a way that all of a sudden, though I did not want to follow Jesus Christ, and I loved darkness, and I hated the light, something changed in my heart. And all of a sudden, what did not seem lovely before was now irresistible in a glorious way. And if you were to tell your testimony, you all would say the exact same thing. We may not have ever thought of it that way, that I heard the voice of Jesus Christ calling me, but that's what happened. We heard the effectual call of Jesus Christ. So there is a call, as we make the general call of the gospel, there is an effectual call from Jesus Christ Himself that goes out that does what it commands, that actually produces repentance and faith in people's hearts as we say to them, repent and believe. There's a call that accomplishes what it commands. Now we might say, well, that's nifty, that's neat, now we could pass the theology test. Why does this really matter? Let me give you two reasons, two things I think we need to do. I could give you three. Maybe might as well go three. Three reasons why I think this is a good thing to talk about. Number one is it reminds us that we don't have to be nuclear physicists to preach the gospel, like Bill Nettles. You're welcome, Bill. I know you're thinking this whole time, like, how's he going to rope it around to me? And I did. We don't have to be like Bill Nettles to preach the gospel, right? Sometimes I think we think, if I'm going to evangelize my neighbor, you know, I've got to be ready. What if he asks me some question that I can't answer about this or that, or why the stars do this, or if God really created the world, why is this the case? We feel like we're going to be stumped. And so what we do is we just convince ourselves, stay in my house and let my neighbor stay in his house and all will be fine. I probably can't answer his questions. I probably can't convince him. Well, listen, the reason your neighbor isn't believing isn't because you can't answer all of his scientific questions. The reason your neighbor isn't believing is because you can't answer all of his whatever, non-scientific questions. The reason your neighbor isn't believing is because he loves darkness and he hates the light. And there's only one thing that can overcome his dark, loving heart and produce a miracle in his heart so that he now loves light and comes to the light. And that one thing is the gospel call. So go to your neighbor and don't worry. He's saying questions. You can even say, I don't know the answer to your question. What I do know is that you're a sinner under the wrath of God, but Jesus Christ, now it's just a preaching of the gospel, Jesus Christ lived a perfect life that we couldn't live. He died on the cross to pay for the sins of anybody. If you just believe in Him. He was raised from the dead on the third day. So please, I'm pleading with you, repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus Christ. His questions, 99 times out of 100, are just a smokescreen anyway, because he wants to suppress the truth of God in his unrighteousness, right? He knows there's a God. Romans 1 says it. He doesn't just know there's a God. He knows the God who created the world is the God who exists. That's what Romans 1 said, because God has made himself known. And when God says, I'm going to make myself known, he makes himself known. So your unbelieving neighbor knows there's a God, and what he's doing is he's rebelling against the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's suppressing that truth. And what he needs is not for you to answer all of his questions, but preach the gospel to him. So have faith. You don't have to be a genius to evangelize. Speak the gospel, and as you speak it, Jesus Christ will call people to himself. Just another implication that's tied to that is the fact that I think this should produce some excitement about evangelism. So number one implication, confidence in evangelism. Number two implication, excitement in evangelism. I mean, think about this. Jesus Christ is calling people to himself as you and I speak the gospel. Isn't that exciting? I mean, don't you want to be the voice speaking when Jesus Christ calls people to himself? Of course you do. Of course I do. This is why we go and preach the gospel to our neighbors. This is why we go to the ends of the earth and preach to them. And the third implication, we've seen this really the past number of weeks, I just want to say it again, is this is humbling, isn't it? It's just humbling to us. Don't sit and boast. I mean, for us to boast and our salvation as if it's something that we've done or we deserve or we accomplish is so silly. But I think it's especially silly in light of the doctrines we've looked at the last few weeks. You know, don't boast and say, you know, the reason I'm a believer is because I'm just smarter than my neighbor. You know, I put two and two together. No, this is why at the end of 1 Corinthians 1, when he says, many Jews, it's a stumbling block. The Jews, it's a you know, just a word of foolishness. But to those who are called, it's the power of God's salvation. He ends that section saying, therefore, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Right? Don't boast in yourself. We can say we were nothing, but Jesus graciously called us to himself. So let that be the end then of our the implications then of this doctrine. We maybe have time for a question or two. So any questions or thoughts you want to share? All right. Well, let's pray, and then we'll gather in the next room. Father, thank you that through your Son, you're calling your sheep to yourself. Those of us who are saved, we thank you that you called us. We thank you that though we once had a place where we loved darkness and hated light, you changed our hearts through the miraculous call of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we were like sheep who had gone astray and turned every one of us to our own way. And yet, we've heard the voice of our shepherd, and we've come. Lord, you could have left us there, just wandering off as rebellious sheep. So we thank you that you've called us. And we pray for ourselves. I pray that you would give us now great confidence in evangelism. I pray that you would give us great excitement in evangelism. Lord, oftentimes, especially as our denomination, we want to get together and have big conventions and discuss the mystery of why it is that more people aren't coming to know Christ. And Lord, we know the long and short of it is because many of us are hesitant to speak the gospel. It's not that we need another or method or training seminar. Lord, we don't have to be well-trained geniuses. We need to be people who are willing to open our mouths and declare the good news and watch you call people to yourself. Lord, help us then just to preach the gospel so that we can say, like Paul said to the Thessalonians, we know that God has chosen you. We know that God has done great work in you. Because when you heard this gospel, you received it as it truly is, the Word of God. Lord, that's our prayer. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.